the programme, that's what is down, I think. And I want to start that as an introduction at the present moment. Feast of Jehovah, chapter 23 of the book of Leviticus. Shall we turn to it and just start a look at it? Verse 1, chapter 23, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, Concerning the feasts of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. Ye shall do no work therein, it is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which ye shall proclaim in their season. The 14th day of the first month at even is the Lord's Passover. On the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. So, those are two of the feasts. Verse 9. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, When ye be come into the land which I give you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then ye shall bring a sheaf of first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. It's the sheaf of first fruits, it's the feast of first fruits. You shall wave it, the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. Then, let's go down a bit in the text, and we'll read in verse 15, He shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, and the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath, Sabbath shall he number 50 days. He shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. And this is the offering called, this is the Feast of Weeks. Or in the New Testament, the Feast of Pentecost. Now look down to verse 23. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, In the 7th month, and the 1st day of the month, shall ye have a Sabbath, a memorial of blowing of trumpets and holy convocation. So it's a feast of trumpets. Verse 26, And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Also on the 10th day of the 7th month, there shall be a day of atonement, holy convocation to you. So here's the day, the feast of atonement. Verse 33, And they all take place in the same month, these last three. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak of the children of Israel, saying, The 15th day of the 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles. And so the Feast of Tabernacles. And there are the 7 feasts which this chapter deals with. Now, one or two general things about the feasts, because I just want this as an introduction to them, and we will look in more detail at the feasts tomorrow. In fact, I hope you cover them all tonight and tomorrow. Now, first of all, the word feast in the context here means a fixed time or an appointed season. These were seasons, these feasts of Jehovah were seasons in which God divided the year. And they were, in fact, divine appointments. In certain of these feasts, the male of Israel were expected to come to Jerusalem and to worship the Lord at Jerusalem. Now, he's the author of these 6 feasts, and therefore they are his appointments, but they were also feasts to Jehovah, because he was the recipient on these occasions. They were feasts before Jehovah, because the gatherings in Jerusalem in particular took place in his presence, and these people became the beneficiaries as a result of the experience. So here then is the title of feasts of Jehovah. Now, as we read through, you have remembered that they were described as holy convocations or callings together. So the feasts are also described as holy convocations or calling together of his people. Holy convocations. Because holiness becomes God's house.
And failure to recognize that holiness becomes the house of the Lord resulted in severe disciplinary action in our New Testament. We've quoted cases already this afternoon, Ananias and Sapphira, and the cases in the Epistle to the Corinthians, an 11th chapter. But having said that, the word feast indicates something else. Because the word feast indicates a season of joy. And so these feasts were supposed to be seasons of joy as well. A feast radiates joy. You see, redemption, and that's where you start with a Passover, was intended to lead to rejoicing. And salvation was intended to give rise to songs of praise and of worship. And, you know, that's still true, isn't it? Redemption should lead to rejoicing. And salvation should lead to songs of praise. But it is a feast of radiated joy. You know, our God, and sometimes we forget it, our God is a God of joy. We talk about our God as being the God of holiness, that's absolutely true. But the picture which you get in the New Testament too is that he is a God of joy. Rejoice with me. I have found my sheep which is lost. And they began to be merry. Who? The Father who'd received the lost son. And I love the phrase in the epistle to the first epistle of Peter, the gospel of the glory of the blessed of God. Or as it has been translated by someone, the gospel of the glory of the happy God. Our God is the God of joy, and we ought to reflect that joy ourselves. And of course, one other thing here is that because God was calling his people together to fellowship with him, it is an indication that our God is a God of fellowship. He does not keep his joy to himself. He says, rejoice with me. And he shares his joy with his redeemed people. He'd like to have them sharing his joy and finding their delight in Christ. Now, if I can switch this on, I can... I've got it right. The feasts which we read about divide up in this particular way. Can everybody see that? Okay. There are two groups of feasts, and please, I apologize for the misspelling here. You didn't get any marks for not finding it there. It's E, not I. I ought to tell you that I wasn't responsible for that in one sense, yet I was, but I have a brother in our meeting who very kindly does my overheads and also does my photocopying. And he did this, and he was doing it from my handwriting. Thank you. He was doing it from my handwriting, and as a result, he couldn't read my handwriting, so the word became Pentecost instead of Pentecost. So, please forget the mistake and correct it on your paper. I can't correct it on this, unfortunately. There are two groups of feasts, the spring feasts and the autumn feasts. These take place in the first month, the first three, and then between the last one and this one, there are 50 days till you come to this last feast, the Feast of Weeks or Pentecost. 7 weeks or 50 days in between, weeks of the Old Testament description of it, the New Testament Pentecost referring to the days. 50 days. After that, there was a gap of 4 months until you came to the autumn feasts. And those autumn feasts all took place in 1 month, the 7th month, and they are here. Now, if I can just say one or two things about these feasts here. First of all, the first four feasts, these four feasts here, involve teaching concerning the church in the sense that we are involved in those And we will see why when I come through and talk about it. But these feasts here, trumpets and atonement and tabernacles, have more to do with Israel than the church. And you will notice that there is this big gap in between, which rather suggests the present age, which is now in existence and will culminate with the coming of the Lord Jesus and with his return ultimately shortly afterwards to earth. Now, let me just run through these feasts very quickly. Notice the first one, Passover, and Passover teaches the truth of redemption. You know what happened at Passover, the redeemed by blood, the blood of the Passover lamb. And it suggests a new life which is given to the nation of Israel, but it also is where we start. Israel started their national existence with redemption. You and I started our spiritual existence with exactly the same thing. We started with redemption. Now, what happened is that Passover starts the year, the 14th day of the first month, and at the same time you have this feast of unleavened bread, which went on for a week. And what happened in the feast of unleavened bread, briefly, was that the law demanded that there was to be no contact with leaven in any form, not in their houses, not in their persons, not in their businesses, not in their meeting places, no contact with leaven whatsoever. Now, leaven speaks of evil. The exclusion of evil would picture to us the truth of sanctification. They were to be a sanctified people. They had been redeemed by a holy God. They were to live a life which is commensurate with the fact that a holy God had redeemed them, and consequently, the second feast speaks to us of sanctification and a new walk. The third feast follows. The third feast follows shortly after the first one, and within this period of the second one, and it's the Feast of First Fruits. And the Feast of First Fruits speaks of resurrection. And the important thing to know about these first three feasts is this, that these three feasts are found referred to in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul refers to the Feast of Passover. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. He refers to the purging out the leaven in the semi-epistle, the epistle of the Corinthians. He refers to Christ, who is the first fruit, in 1 Corinthians 15. So these first three you get referred to in the New Testament, and Christ is the fulfillment of them. Now, I've got a problem here, and it's this, that when you preach the gospel, or I preach the gospel, you're offering to the people who are there, who are unsaved, you're offering them the message of salvation, and that here's the possibility for them to have salvation and new life. And of course, they are aware of them, many of them, that if they do trust Christ, they're going to have to change. And their life will be different. They'll have to live a life which is commensurate with the redemption which they've enjoyed. And you know, I have to tell you that I cannot live the sanctified Christian life. And I have to tell them that they can't either. That is not in my own strength, I mean. But I don't have to stop there, because I can live that life in the power of what this particular feast talks about. A new power. What is that power? It's the power of a risen man in glory. And because I have a risen Lord, in his strength, I can live it. I can do all things. In the verse actually applies to the circumstance in which Paul found himself, But it is his enabling which gives me the ability to live the Christian life. And the fact of this particular feast. Because this feast here is the Feast of Weeks. A feast which was fulfilled at the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And if the third feast talks of a risen man in glory, the fourth feast talks of an indwelling spirit. And so it is possible for me to live the sanctified Christian life because I have a risen man in glory and because I'm indwelt by an indwelling spirit. But otherwise it would be impossible. So these four feasts then occur. Then you have this gap. Now, normally, when we talk about Christmas, of course, our mind flashes over to the Epistle of Thessalonians, the first epistle, and the first epistle to Corinthians, and we think of the trumpet which will be heard when the Lord returns for his saints. But in actual fact, too, in the Old Testament, you will find there is a great deal made of trumpets. That the Feast of Trumpets, it was one use of trumpets in the Old Testament. And in fact, in Numbers chapter 10, you will find that the writer deals with several usages of trumpets. Gathered for war, gathered for the gathering of the people, Feast of Trumpets, and so on. And the picture of trumpets in the Old Testament has in mind the calling together of Israel. And so we have here a feast which includes in it the calling together of Israel, and it was involved the reunion of a nation and a new hope for that nation. Involves the earlier trumpet which sounds to the rapture of the saints, of course, involves the union of saints as well. Now, here we get the Feast of Atonement. And you might wonder why it is in these feasts. You've got the Feast of Atonement here, and that repeats what is said in a sense in the Feast of Passover. But when you're dealing with Israel here, you're looking ahead to a future event in the nation of Israel. And that is that when the atonement value of the efficacy of the work of Christ, which we enjoy now, will it be applied to Israel in the day when Israel repents and see their Messiah. And in that day, says Zechariah, a fountain will be opened for sin and for uncleanness. And there will be a national cleansing, and a nation will be born in a day. So we're dealing with that here. And then, of course, you come to Tabernacles. And it's a time of celebration. So I've got restoration down there for Israel. And you've got Tabernacles, which will be for Israel a time of celebration. Because when you go again to the prophecy of Zechariah, in the 14th chapter of Zechariah, you will find that the Feast of Tabernacles is referred to there. But it is referred to not in the present day, but in a future day in the Millennium Kingdom. When Israel will be the foremost nation, not the least. And when the nations will come to worship. And when the king will be in Jerusalem. Now this, the fulfillment of that, is still to be in the future. So we're looking then into the future in these Vada feasts here. Now, one other thing I want to say about these feasts, and it's this. That as you look down these feasts, there are some feasts which are for a day. So let me just point out the Passover was a day. The unleavened bread was for a week. First fruits was for a day. Pentecost was for a day. Trumpets was for a day. Atonement a day. Tabernacles was for a week. Now, why the difference? Well, I believe the difference is this. That where you have feasts of a day, you have feasts which refer to one event in history which happens and is not ever going to be repeated. Whereas where you have a feast which is a period, then you have something which is continuous. So let's just look at that. Passover, what's it speak of? Death of Christ. It's one event. Doesn't need to be repeated. Never will be repeated. Unleavened bread. Ah, well. That's the sanctification and he's still at work on us, isn't he? And so that work is continuous, so you've got a continuous period. First fruits, resurrection. But does he need to be raised? No, of course not. Because he's raised there in glory. So it's an event which doesn't need repetition. He'll not die again, he'll not be raised again. Communion, of another feast of Pentecost. The Spirit of God has come. That's an event not repeated. So it is vain to pray for the Spirit of God to come. He's already here. And then, of course, you have the Feast of Trumpets. Well, then again, you've got a one-day event, because when he comes, to his church will be one occasion, but when he comes to Israel, he will stand up on the Mount of Olives, and he will be there. Atonement, similarly, a nation to be born in a day. But tabernacles is a period. Sacrifice, tabernacles last for about a week, and they celebrate it. Rather amused to see them celebrating it under a few boughs that run out on the veranda, and poor old dad is pushed out in the cold and everybody else sleeps inside. But there it is, a period, because you are dealing with a period of time. You're dealing with the millennial kingdom of Christ there. So there is a distinction in the distinction in times, and there is a reason, I think, for those things. Now, having said all that, the first feast, of course, is, let me switch that off, I think we've...
Is that the first feast of Passover? Okay. Just a quick comment. I know you're going to spend the whole session this evening, Lord willing, on the elements of bread. There are some that teach, and I don't know what you might think of it, and I might be a legitimate application. The gospel is Christ died and was buried and rose again. The unleavened bread is actually picturing his burial.
All right.
Which is that his body saw no corruption.
Yes.
There was no corruption, no complete his work. God raised from the dead, and unleavened bread. Have you heard that?
I've not heard that, but it's interesting.
There's many good people to put that out.
Yeah. It's interesting. I've not heard that at all, no.
Yeah.
No.
Okay. But it's interesting to
see, and I'll have to see if, I'll check the, just see if I can find more out about that one. Now, let me, start then by just referring back to the Passover, the Feast of Passover. You know, one of the things which we ought to do, I think, just before we finish tonight, this afternoon, and I think I will run on for Passover tonight, actually, rather than this afternoon, I want to spend more time than I have at the moment, is to indicate the position, the place of the importance of the Passover in the history of Israel. Because when you look in your Old Testament, you'll discover that where you have the good kings, and where revival was made in the nation of particularly in Judah, it was almost always associated with the reinstitution of the Passover. So I want very briefly just to turn to one or two historical passages to indicate that when God's people forgot the Passover, then things went wrong. And there was a restoration when they kept the feasts, and particularly when they kept the Passover. And basically, the lesson which comes from that is simply this, that there can be no blessing which is not based on the death of Christ. Now, let's turn, shall we, to the book of Chronicles and the second book of Chronicles, and chapter 30. Now, for some of you who are asked, you know, you might have already sort of heard some of the things I'm going to say here, because we did cover this particular sort of period last year. Chronicles, second book of Chronicles, chapter 30. And we're in the rule of Hezekiah. Hezekiah has come to the throne. He's one of Israel's good kings, probably one of the best of Judah's good kings. The nation is divided into, was divided up to the days of Rehoboam, or in the days of Rehoboam. Now, back in chapter 39, first of all, the good king Hezekiah has come to the throne, and one of the first things he does, verse 3 of the chapter 34, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. Because the previous king had been in disrepair. So he starts on the very first day of his reign and the first month. Look at verse 17. Now, they began on the first day of the first month to sanctify on the eighth day of the month, getting to the porch of the Lord. So they sanctified the house of the Lord in 8 days. So they started work on the house of the Lord immediately, according to this. And you know, there's a lesson there for us. He puts the house of the Lord first here, and at the very commencement of his reign. And if we're going to have the Lord's presence and blessing, the work must begin at the sanctuary of God. That's where Hezekiah began. Now, in the passage which follows, there's confession made to God of the sins of the people, and then the revival begins. And when you then read in chapter 30, you will notice that what is said in chapter 30 is in verse 2 or verse 1. And Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah. You remember that Israel were separated and they worshipped the golden calves, among other things, and wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, that as you come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. For the king had taken counsel and his princes and all the congregations in Jerusalem to keep the Passover in the second month. And he tells them why he had to keep in the second month, because the priests hadn't sanctified themselves, and they had a relaxation of that enabled them to do it. So there it was then. They kept, they were to keep the Passover. Now, you know, when you look at what happened then, which followed that, notice in verse 13 that there assembled at Jerusalem much people to keep the feast of unleavened bread in the second month. That is, that followed immediately with the Passover. When you look again in verse 14, they destroyed all the altars that were in Jerusalem. There's destruction of all false worship. When you look at verse 15, they killed the Passover, so there was a restoration of the worship of Jehovah. When you go on to verse 24, you will notice in the part of the king and his princes, there was a great willingness to give to the house of the Lord. And you go on into the next chapter and find that the results still flow. But notice what they're associated with. They're associated with the reinstitution of the Passover. And the lesson again comes back to the place which the death of Christ should hold in our beliefs and actions. Now, let's turn over to another one and see if we can pick up another one here. And we're going to look now at, let me see where I am here. We're going to look a bit further on into the history of Josiah. Well, chapter 34, you'll notice the references here to Josiah, and he starts his reign, and you'll notice that in chapter 35 it says, "Moreover, Josiah kept the Passover unto the Lord in Jerusalem, and they killed the Passover on the 14th day of the first month." And he sets the priests in order again in this particular chapter. And again, you have the picture in the chapter of a time of revival which happened in the days of Josiah. Let's just look at chapter 34 for a moment and go back to that in verse 8 of chapter 34. And notice what it says in verse 8, "In the 18th year of his reign, when he purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan the son of Azariah to repair the house of the Lord his God." So again you have the repair of the sanctuary, the house of God. And, you know, concern for God's house and its order is always precious in the eyes of the Lord. He wanted revival in Israel, he wanted restoration, and so notice where else he starts. And we're now looking at chapter 34, and we're looking at verse 31. "And the king stood in his place, and made a covenant before the Lord." So he wanted revival in Israel, and the king started with himself. Well, that's perhaps a good enough place to start, because if we want the revival of God's work, we start with ourselves. And that's where he started. And then, of course, it's worthwhile to remember that an ounce of example is always worth a ton of precept. But when you go into chapter 35 and verse 1, you have the keeping of the Passover unto Jehovah. So what was in the mind of Josiah was Jehovah. It is a Passover unto Jehovah. And his one desire, of course, was to please him in all things. Look at verse 3. And it says, "And said unto the Levites, that taught all Israel, which are holy unto the Lord, put the holy ark in the house of which Solomon the king, the son of David, king of Israel, did build." And so they put the ark in its rightful place. And I think that's another important thing to notice. Because it is not only that the cross must be given its rightful place, the cross, but Christ himself must be given his rightful place. And here he was given his rightful place in a temple in the midst of his people. God's true center is Christ. And here he was given the central place. And all this was to be made clear before the Passover was acceptable to God. But you notice that when you go down the chapter, it talks in verse 17 of the Passover being kept, and verse 18 says, "There was no Passover like to that kept in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet." Now that makes you wonder a bit, doesn't it, about all of what has happened in between. Turn over to Ezra. The book of Ezra in chapter 6. And we're reading in verse 15 here. "And this house was finished on the day, third day of the month Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And the children of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the children of the captivity kept the dedication of this house of God with joy." So again, they start with the work of the house. "And offered the dedication of this house of God, 100 bullocks, 200 rams, 400 lambs, and for a sin offering for all Israel, 12 he-goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions, and the Levites in their courses for the service of God, which is at Jerusalem, as is written in the book of Moses." So they had scripture authority. They were doing things according to the book. "And the children of the captivity kept the Passover upon the 14th day of the first month." And so they kept the Passover. And the last verse of the chapter tells us they went on to keep the feast of unleavened bread. Now, interesting that again they start with the work of the house of the Lord. And they found directions for what they were doing in the Word of God. Because look at verse 18 tells us, as it is written in the book of Moses. It is written. You know, the only way to learn the mind of God is to consult his word in dependence upon the Spirit of God. And in obedience to his word, they kept the Passover. You will notice in verse 20 that they purified themselves before they did. Now, there are in the New Testament feasts which involve the Lord Jesus, and the one occasion particularly in John's Gospel in the 6th chapter when he stood at the time of the Feast of Tabernacles in the temple and cried, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me." We won't look at that, but I want to look at one little point before I finish. Now, I said that in these feasts that we have, there was attendance required at the Passover and at Pentecost. For instance, at Jerusalem. Now, you could imagine all the males going to Jerusalem, and the villages would be left undefended. What about the crops? And the journey to Jerusalem might have taken some time. What about the robbers and so on? What might happen in these cases? Would they suffer because they went up to Jerusalem and left their homes and so on? Well, let's now have a look. And we're going to read in Exodus chapter 34 and see what provision God made for that. Exodus chapter 34. And verse 34. I'm sorry, I seem to have got the wrong verse here. 24, sorry. Can't read my own writing. Good thing that you were there to correct me then, Henry. 24:34, is that right? 34:24, yes. For I will cast the nations before thee, and enlarge thy borders. Neither shall any man desire thy land when thou shalt go up to appear before the Lord thy God thrice in the year. Now God required their attendance at Jerusalem three times a year. And all the males of 20 and upwards were to appear before him on these occasions, which meant that all the men of war would be vacating their villages and their homes and leaving them unprotected whilst they were there. Well, here you've got the Lord's pledge that he will cast up the nations before them and enlarge their borders, and no man should desire their land when you shall go up to appear before the Lord thy God thrice in a year in Jerusalem. So what he is pledging is that he will look after their interests and their lands and their families whilst they're away in Jerusalem keeping the feast. There's a principle there, isn't there? They were going up to worship the Lord, and God was going to look after their interests. And the Lord Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." You know, those who render obedience to the claims of God will never be losers, neither in time nor eternity. And I'm reminded of
some young men in the book of Daniel who recognized the claims of God upon them and stood true to their God, found in chapter 3. And they were cast into the furnace. And all they lost were their bonds. But when you come to the end of the chapter, the king promoted them. Because God always will honor those who honor him. Now, we'll finish there. It's nearly 5 o'clock, and it'll give us 2 minutes to close in prayer.